Thanks. Thank you, John. That's a new song to me. How many of it was new to you? Anybody? Yeah, wasn't that delightful? Thank you, John, for introducing us to that lovely song. Well, I am resting well. I got in the car this morning, and my automobile said, "Will the two of you please get out?" I have eaten here this week like I have not eaten in a long time. Mercy, mercy. But it's been great. Thank you all for your kindness and fellowship. Joy and I have just continued to enjoy our time here at Park of the Palms. No wonder people keep coming back year after year after year. All right, we have much to accomplish today. So I'm going to ask you, I trust that you are well rested, that you've got your notebook and a pen or pencil and your Bible, because we're going to be looking into a chapter that has a great deal in it, and we're going to have to move with some dispatch as we make our way through. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word today, bless this word to our hearts. Remind us that it's your word. It's the word of God. And so, Father, as we teach today, may it be with clarity and with accuracy, with relevancy. May we take the truth that we learn, apply it into our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the little book of 2 Timothy, and when you have found the book, we're going to begin with chapter 3. Let me begin by just briefly reviewing where we have come from in the book. This is the last letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, of which we have record. It was written in Paul's later years. He's in prison. He's going to be martyred for the faith in a short time after the completion of this letter, and it's being sent to Timothy. One of the things that we do know is that Paul had a real heart for the work of God, that even though he had been arrested, he was very concerned about his young son in the faith and how he would respond to the crisis times that Timothy was confronting. Remember, Nero burned Rome in July of AD 64. As a result, he blamed Christians for this, and Christianity was declared to be an illegal religion. Arrest warrants went out. Paul became victim, and he was arrested probably in Troas, returned to Rome where he wrote this letter. The letter has four chapters. Let's take a brief review. Talk back to me now. The theme of chapter 1 is the voice of a parent. And the emphasis is there that thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2, verse 1. But as I indicated, it seems to me that that would be a good conclusion of chapter 1. He wrote this chapter in order to encourage Timothy. Chapter 2 is the voice of a pastor. And the work of a pastor to the under-shepherd is to motivate toward godliness. And so what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 is that there is a call for him to be faithful, a call to be mindful, and a call to be useful. When we studied chapter 3, the concluding metaphor that we looked at had to do with a considerate or compassionate servant. Now in chapter 3, Paul moves to a different thread of thought. But in a sense, it is a continuation of that which he has indicated in chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 concluded with the disloyalty of many. All they in Asia have turned against me, Paul wrote, but he thanked God for Onesiphorus. When he comes to chapter 3, he begins with this expression, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, this chapter has 17 verses in it, and it is a chapter that is literally jammed full of exhortation and insight. In chapter 3, Paul is speaking with the voice of a prophet, and he's doing this to warn Timothy. Chapter 3 begins in verse 1 that there is something that the man of God should know. Notice the last verse in the chapter, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The chapter concludes with something that the man of God should be. So the chapter opens with something that the man of God should know, and it concludes with something that the man of God should be. Right away, the apostle is going to introduce us to two terms that we need to understand. These terms are the last days and perilous times. We emphasize the expression last days, and we emphasize the adjective perilous, describing the kind of times that shall come. Now, why does Paul tell Timothy that this is what he needs to know? Surely Timothy already knows this. He knows that crisis times have come. He knows that Nero has begun this persecution, that we know historically, by the way, as the Neronian persecution, and many Christians are suffering a martyrdom through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy knows this, so why this reminder of Paul? Timothy is young. Young people have a tendency to think in immediate terms rather than in long-range terms. Do you know how you can tell the difference between a youth meeting and a senior citizens meeting? When you are in a youth meeting, you hear the young people say, "What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do next year?" When you're in your senior citizens meeting, it's, "Do you remember when? Do you remember when?" And so we can identify which group that we are with. Now, young people have a tendency to think of the immediate. And so what Timothy might be tempted to think is, look, this Neronian persecution is just a passing thing. All he would need to do would be lie low for a while, discontinue his ministry for a little while, and then when the storm passes over, he can emerge again and resume the ministry that God has committed to his trust. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, if you are tempted to think like that, don't. Because what you have is not a temporary thing, but it is a picture of society from the time of Paul until the rapture of the church and even beyond. And so what he's going to be writing about would not only be characteristic of the times in which Timothy lived, but they will also be characteristic of the years which follow, including our time today, and will continue until the Lord takes us home in the rapture of the church. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." What does Paul mean by the expression "the last days"? And I want to take a few moments just simply to remind you of something that I think is very important, because many people misunderstand the term "the last days." Or sometimes it's called the latter days, or the last hour. Interestingly enough, the first usage of this term is in the latter part of the book of Genesis. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it is in Genesis 49. In the Old Testament, you have frequent reference, especially in the prophets. For an example, the book of Joel is loaded with affirmations about the last days. We come, therefore, to this definition. The last days describes the termination of a particular period when God is fulfilling His judgment against a particular nation or people or group. Listen to that definition again. It is the termination when God is dealing in judgment with a particular nation or group or period of time, and therefore we need to understand it in that context. In the Old Testament, the last time does describe God's dealing with the Gentiles. The term "the last time" is also used with reference to Israel. The word "the last time" is a reference to the church age, that age that we will be discussing in a moment that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ for the church. In the Gospels, Jesus used the term in John chapter 6 with particular reference to his resurrection. So since this is true, concerning the biblical data of the term the last times, how does Paul use it here when he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come"? Obviously, the apostle has the church age in view. Now, the question people often ask is, when did the last days begin? Or to frame it another way, are we in the last days now? Put a marker here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and would you turn over with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And when you have found Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to take a look at verses 1 and 2. This gives us when the last days began with reference to the period of time in which we live today. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days," there you have it, "spoken unto us by his Son." The last days began with the ministry of Jesus. That's clearly what the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 2. And by the way, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, in the interest of time, we won't do it this morning. John is writing toward the end of the first century. He's writing in or around 90 AD, and he mentions the fact that it is the latter days. Before this period of time, around AD 67 here, Paul is saying, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." So we have been in the last days throughout the entire period of the church age. A more appropriate question would be, are we in the last of the last days? And as we examine the scripture, it would certainly seem that we are in that period of time. Now, what Paul is going to teach is that these last days in which Timothy would find himself back then and which we find ourselves today, that these are described as perilous times. Now, I want to pause for a moment. What Paul does in the first section of this chapter is that Paul uses some very rare words to describe the situation that is confronting Timothy and the world of believers from that day to this day until the rapture of the church. Take, for example, this word perilous. In the Greek text, this is the only time that Paul uses this word in all of his letters. Only once does he use this word that's translated here as perilous. If you have an NIV, you will notice that the NIV translates the word as violent. In the old Greek dictionaries, it was used to describe a wild beast or a raging sea. It does occur one other time in the New Testament. And here, would you go back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. Notice how it is translated in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 28 and the context in which it occurs. I'm beginning to read with verse 28 of Matthew 8. I hope you are there with me. "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce." That expression, "exceeding fierce," is the same word in Greek that you have translated as perilous in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. What Paul says to Timothy is this, and it is a warning, a prophetic warning, that the last days will be characterized as exceedingly fierce times. He calls them perilous times, or we could say violent times, or exceedingly fierce times. And you and I must understand that if this was the word that Paul used to Timothy, AD 67, and since there is a spiraling downward effect of the deterioration of society, If society was like that back then, what will society be like in our day and in the coming days prior to the return of the Lord Jesus? So Paul then is saying to Timothy in chapter 3 that Timothy is to pick up his mental attention because the times are perilous. They are indeed the last days. Now come with me to verse 2. That's how he begins this chapter. Beginning in verse 2, he's going to describe these times, and it's going to take us down to verse 9. Verse 9. So the introduction, the last days, are characterized by, and then he begins a discussion, verses 2 to 9. In verses 10 to 13, he shifts the thought for a moment, and I want you to look at verse 10. In the King James Version, it says, "But thou," verse 10. What Paul does is that he uses an interesting Greek expression. In Greek, it is either suun or su de, and it is a strong adversative. He is contrasting, a severe contrast, between verses 2 and 9 and what Paul says that Timothy should be in verses 10 and 13. So there is a strong contrast that you find. I want you to write this down in your notes. In verses 1 through 9, the believer and his world. The believer and his world. This is the kind of world to which Timothy would minister. This is the kind of world in which you and I live today and are called upon to minister the things of God. In verses 10 to 13, the believer and his walk. Because Paul cautions Timothy that he is to follow the example which Paul himself has established as Timothy's mentor. More about that when we come to the middle of this chapter. Beginning with verse 14, you have the believer and his word. That is, how the believer handles the word of God. So, in verse 14, how can the believer have a walk that pleases God in the midst of a world that Paul says is perilous? It is because he is to continue in the things which he has learned and been assured of, basically the teaching of God's Word. That's the chapter in overview. Say it back with me. The believer and his world, the believer and his walk, the believer and his Word. The Word of God, how he handles it. Now let's come back, beginning in verse 2. Paul is going to describe certain individuals which he calls men. Now, men can refer generically to men and women, but I think what Paul has in mind here is that here are exceedingly difficult individuals who are impacting the assembly at Ephesus and making it difficult for Timothy to minister. But it is broader than that. Beginning in verse 2, the apostle is going to use 19, count them, 19 different expressions to describe these whom he calls as men who have an adverse effect upon the body of Christ, who are hostile to the body of Christ, and who impact in a bad way the body of Christ. Now, I want you to write down three words that describe them. Number one, they are disruptive. They are disruptive. That's what the apostle is saying beginning in verse 2. They are not only disruptive, they are also destructive. Destructive. And the third word is deceptive. All three words characterize these men. Now let's take a look at the first one, beginning with verse 2 down through verse 5. They are, and here the word is, they are disruptive, or we could even use the word destructive. For men shall be, listen to this litany now, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 19 different expressions as Paul piles one term upon another. What is unusual about this is that in this list there are 6 terms that only occur here in the Greek New Testament. If you have your pen and you want to underline these in your Bible, let me call them to your attention. What Paul is saying is that the times are going to be so perilous that he uses rare words to describe them. For an example, lovers of their own selves, verse 2. It's the only time that a Greek expression occurs in the Greek New Testament. Look at verse 3, the word truce breakers, the word incontinent, the word fierce, the word despisers of those that are good. In verse 4, lovers of pleasure. Count them up. Those are the 6. Lovers of their own selves in verse 2, in verse 3, truce breakers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and verse 4, lovers of pleasure. Again, I insist that Paul says that these times are so difficult that he uses rare words to describe them. How best can we understand today what Paul is getting at by this long list? Most of the time, when I have heard expositors look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, they simply read through the list, and sometimes we are just overwhelmed by the way that Paul piles word upon word to drive home this point to Timothy. But I'd like to suggest to you another possibility. And I want you to take your notebook out, would you please? I want to give you something that I think will be a blessing to you. This is one possible interpretation among many, but I'd like to share it with you, and I'd like to use a mathematical formula. I want you to write down 4 numbers. 5, 5, 7, 2. Those numbers again are 5, 5, 7, 2. If you total them up, you will find that they come to 19. I suggest to you that a possible interpretation of this passage hinges around 4 different kinds of failures. These failures are cumulative in effect. One is based upon the other. The first failure is described by the first that you have 5 expressions in the text. The second failure is described by the second 5. Are you with me? The third failure is described by the next 7 terms. And the last failure is described by the final 2 terms. 5, 5, 7, 2. Now let me repeat myself. The first failure is described by the first 5 terms. The second failure is described by the next 5 terms. The third failure is described by the next 7 terms. And the final failure is described by the last 2 terms. So let's look at the first 5. Men shall be, count them with me, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Draw a little line after blasphemers in your text. What has this to do? I submit to you that what Paul is talking about here is that there is a failure in personal responsibility. And that is one of the basic sins of society, is a failure to take personal responsibility for the deeds we do. And we are living today in the midst of a society in our Western world that refuses to take personal responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. That's not only in politics. That can also be even in the church, that we're always blaming somebody else. What Paul says is that this is a fundamental failure of society which makes possible this deterioration in spiritual decline. Now, where does failure in personal responsibility lead? It leads to the next five. It begins with disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Here I submit to you that there is a failure in family respect. Whenever there is a failure in personal responsibility, the family is always going to suffer. Today, you find that we are having difficulty agreeing on what constitutes marriage in our society. And the family, as the Judeo-Christian concept has been given to us by the Word of God, is under attack. Would you not agree with that? How did this come about? Because of a failure in personal responsibility. Paul said 2,000 years ago that a failure in personal responsibility will lead to a failure in family respect. Now look at the next seven. Beginning with false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, I suggest you that this is a failure in social relationships. Why cannot we get along together? It's because of the failure of the family respect, which is based upon the failure of personal responsibility. And so what you find that these are cumulative in effect. One failure leads to another failure. Where does it all end? A failure in spiritual reverence. So you find lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, mind you, these men, in verse 2, would not attack religion. After all, they would say, well, we are religious people. Verse 5 says, they have a form of godliness, but they're not saved, and they deny the power thereof. And so Paul says in verse 5, from such do what? Turn away. Now, we cannot avoid rubbing shoulders with these people in the world in which we live, because we are all part of the world system in this day. But Paul says, do not let their philosophy, because it is a disruptive or a destructive philosophy, from such turn away. Now let me anticipate. How can we recognize these men, verses 2 down through verse 5? It's by being in the Word with which the chapter concludes. Now, beginning with verse 6, he now is going to move from them being not only disruptive, but from them being destructive. Notice he begins by calling attention that this will be an attack on the home. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. That expression, lead captive, originally meant to take as a prisoner of war. Evidently, back in Timothy's day, as Paul was warning him, the menfolk would be away at work. And so these individuals would go house to house to peddle their talk and their philosophy, and because many of these, whom Paul categorizes as silly women, laden with sins, were listening, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so therefore we say, it is not only disruptive, it is also destructive. Beginning in verse 8, he calls to attention that it is deceptive. He links them with the same philosophy that withstood Moses in Exodus chapter 7, when Jannes and Jambres, who were false prophets, who were the magicians, and they were opposing Moses. So he's not saying that these are they which are part of the Ephesian assembly. He's using a historical illustration here. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these. Those are the men in verse 2 that are characterized by these things, also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, do you remember in your Old Testament history that when Moses came before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go," Moses performed several miracles to authenticate the fact that God was speaking through him, right? And you remember that these Jannes and Jambres, these magicians, were able to counterfeit these miracles. Do you remember that? By what power did they do that? It was not the power of God, so therefore it was the power of Satan. The warning from Paul to Timothy and the warning from Paul to you and me is, remember, not all miracles are of God. When the church is raptured, there will begin the tribulation period. Antichrist will arise with his false prophet, according to Revelation chapter 13. And when that nefarious duo begin their work during the tribulation period, there will be certain miracles performed that will mesmerize the people and lead to spiritual catastrophe. All miracles are not of God. We have to test the spirits to see whether or not they be of God. Again, I feel a sermon coming on here because I'm just so strong about this, because you're having all kinds of claims today. The first part of this chapter, the believer and the world, it says, stay clear of them. Don't dabble with them. Well, let's come to the next verse. Verse 10. My time is almost gone. Can you believe that? Beginning in verse 10 down through verse 13, the believer and his walk. Now, Timothy, listen, look up here for a moment. This is what he's saying. When he's saying in verse 10, "But thou hast known my, fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose," and so on, what he's saying is this. Timothy, remember, it's a contrast. It is an adversative in Greek, pseudē or pseuōn, strong contrast. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, they are like that. But Timothy, you are different. They do these things. Timothy, you don't do these things. You are different. And so the appeal is that Timothy is to follow after the Apostle Paul. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, what I have taught, my manner of life, how I have behaved myself, my purpose, that to which I have committed myself, my faith. You know how I have trusted Christ as Savior, my long suffering. Perhaps Timothy was a witness to Paul being beaten and left for dead, as you read there in the book of Acts, in one of the situations in which he found himself. You know my love, you know my patience, you know my persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all they will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to follow my example as I followed the Lord. Now, when we use the expression follow in the English language, it can mean one of two things. It can mean an intellectual following, like when somebody is discussing something, giving a lecture, and you are sitting, listening to him, and you say, "Oh, I follow what he's saying," an intellectual following. Or it can be the following which has to do with the commitment of the life, like the disciples following Jesus. That's the following that Paul has in mind. Timothy, pay attention to your walk. Now, this walk, mind you, the purposes are noble. Look at the expressions in verses 10 and 11. They are noble. But in verse 12, Paul warns Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that's an interesting verb in Greek. Let me explain it like this. Joy and I have made a number of trips to Africa in preaching and teaching ministry. On one occasion, we had just concluded one ministry, and we flew to Nairobi, where we had a few days of rest before we moved on to Ethiopia, the Sudan, and other places for ministry. While we were in Nairobi, a friend made it possible for us to go up and to visit a place called the Ark, where you can see animals, you know, lions, tigers, and elephants, and giraffe, and all of those things, because there is a salt lick there. And while I was there, I was reminded, suppose, let's send Jim Gilbert on a safari to Africa, okay, for my illustration. And so the folk here at Park of the Palms say, let's send Jim to Africa for so that he can do some big game hunting. And so we're going to be paying Jim's way. And so he goes and he hires a guide, he rents the equipment, and the guide says, we are going to go out and we're going to find a lion. And so here is Jim with all the retinue, and they have their rifles ready, and they find the tracks of a lion, and they continue to hunt, they continue to hunt, they continue to hunt. Do you get the picture? Now, whether Jim shot him or not, I don't know. But the illustration is like this. When Paul says, shall suffer persecution, what he really means is that you will be hunted like a wild beast. That's the meaning of the term, to be hunted like a wild beast. And that means that it's not a casual thing, it is a continual thing, a perpetual thing. And so in our walk in the world, it is such a contradiction to what the world, how the world behaves. Our walk in the world is totally different in contrast. As a result, he says in verse 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be hunted as wild beasts, shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, in verse 14, the third section of the chapter unfolds. And I'm sure by this time, Timothy is beginning to think, oh my, how can I possibly stand? How can I possibly stand against this tremendous evil pressure of the world? And how can I fully follow as I need to follow my mentor who followed the Lord Jesus Christ? And so you find in verse 14, but continue thou. Here is the believer and the Word. What is our strength? The Holy Spirit making real to us the teaching of the Scriptures. Would you say amen to that? Notice, please, it is not a casual thing. In verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures taught by Eunice and Lois, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is a lifetime commitment to the study of the Word. Now, I've been studying the Bible for many, many, many years, and I'm sure you have too. There is a lot that I know about the Bible. That's not a proud statement. You would expect me to know something if I spent 50, 60 years in the study of the Word. But there's a lot I don't know that I'm still eager to know. Are you following me? So let's stay at it. Let's don't think, okay, we know what Obadiah teaches in the Old Testament. Read it again. And it's amazing how God speaks to us with fresh voice out of these texts that are very familiar to us. We need to continue in the things which we have learned. Why? Let me give you two words. Now, this is the believer and his Word. Why? Look at verse 16. Because the Scripture is reliable. It's the only reliable book we have. How do we know that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. The writers of the Bible were inspired by God in the original autograph so that while retaining their personalities and vocabularies and experiences, yet what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to be written, including the words which they chose. That's what we mean by inspiration. This book is a trustworthy book. Amen? A reliable book. And therefore, it is reliable. We can count on it. Dr. Barnhouse was seated on a train one day, and there was a young student sitting opposite him. Dr. Barnhouse was looking at his Bible, and the young man was reading a news magazine. The young man, a believer, looked at Dr. Barnhouse and said, "Excuse me, are you Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and the radio Bible teacher?" Dr. Barnhouse said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You know, Dr. Barnhouse, someday I hope to be a great Bible teacher like you." And he said, "Son, you'll never get there by reading the magazine you're reading now. If you're going to understand the mind of God, you're going to have to take the time to read the Bible. The Bible is reliable." Look at verse 16. The Bible is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it meets our every need. I am of the firm conviction that there is no problem that mankind has but what the answer is not somewhere in God's Word. I'm honest about that. So it is profitable for doctrine. It teaches what is true. For reproof, to keep us from error. For correction, to keep us from folly. For instruction in righteousness, to keep us in the right way. Why? Verse 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This expression, thoroughly furnished, only occurs one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. This is the only time that Paul uses it here. I'm fascinated in 2 Timothy by the number of words that Paul had a great vocabulary that he uses only in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote. This is a picture word. How many of you have been on a cruise? May I see your hand? Number of you have. Joe and I have been on a number of cruises where I've had the privilege of being a Bible teacher. On one cruise we were leaving, it was a cruise in the Caribbean, and we were leaving out of Port Everglades in Fort Lauderdale, which is the point of embarkation for most of the Caribbean cruises. I got there a little early, and Joe and I went on board the ship, and I was standing watching them bringing and loading the provisions on the ship. I was fascinated by the amount of fuel that it would take. Excuse me. I remember one lady asked one time on the cruise, "This boat must have a very long extension cord." And then another person said, "Does the elevator go to the front of the ship?" That just kind of struck me, you know. But anyway, I was watching them bring every provision on. Semi-trailer truck after semi-trailer truck, food, everything that you could possibly imagine. Now, what fascinated me was not just the process. It's what the person in charge of the loading of the ship said. He said, "Now we are fully equipped." And the light went on in my mind, because what it meant to him is that everything that is needed for the successful journey is on board. What Paul is saying to Timothy, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped unto all good works. Amen. Thank you, Paul. And so in these last days, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised at what is happening in the world. The world is going down the tubes. Prophetically, it's going to become worse and worse. People said, you are a pessimist. No, I'm a realist. I simply understand the Scripture clearly to teach us here. And so therefore, I am to stay clear of the world system, but my walk with the Lord is to be that which will glorify the Lord Jesus. And how can I do that in the face of these crisis times in which we live? It's by being in the Word. May God bless this to your hearts as we have studied a wonderful chapter together, and may God encourage us to look for the return of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into the teaching of the Scripture. Bless this chapter to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.